Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Here on Connecting Faith, I always like to find ways that we can apply biblical principles to real life issues and just to have some encouragement and confidence in God's Word to see us through, but also to think clearly about the world in which we live and the challenges that are before us. And today we're going to talk about one of those challenges. I'm Neil Stavem. Glad to have you along. Ted, I came across this statistic. Approximately 160,000 children a day stay home from school because they're afraid of being bullied. That's over 3 million students a month.
My goodness.
Isn't that something?
Yeah. No. It's a rampant problem still, isn't it?
It is. According to the Center for Disease Control, suicide is the third leading cause of death of youth between the ages of 10 and 24. And more young people survive suicide attempts than actually die. But the teens who are bullied are 2.5 times as likely to attempt suicide. So,
man, a kind word can go a long way to help prevent that. We're going to learn more about that today, too.
That's right. And the importance of courage. In fact, you were just showing me an article in the paper today about a new documentary featuring Michael Phelps documentary called Angst. And he's going to share his story being bullied and depressed, leading to severe anxiety.
So. Somebody with all that strength, all those medals, he went through his own trials with us too. Yeah.
Our guest today speaks from experience in this area of bullying. He's an international speaker, a teacher, an author, and an expert witness regarding bullying and the law. He's a Fox News analyst and contributor, and he's appeared on multiple national TV and media outlets. And he's a best-selling author and has the Freedom from Bullying parent and teacher resource called Raising Bully-Proof Kids. And he is the founder and president of the Protectors. That was established about 10-12 years ago, born from personal experience, understanding about the issues of bullying. And we're going to talk how not to, we're not going to talk about how to bully. No, I just may clarify that, I guess. But we've had Paul Coughlin on a number of times, and I always appreciate the opportunity to reconnect with him. So, Paul, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Neil, it is great to be back with you. Thank you for having me.
Well, I know that as you've shared a bit about your story, I mean, you experienced some bullying as a child, and the reality is it's not the same, at the same level even today as it was when you and I were younger, right?
No, it's like there was a perfect storm, Neil, that has happened to our youth, and it's not pretty. You know, you said earlier that 160,000 kids a day stay home from school, by 13 million a year. That statistic actually dates back to the middle 1990s, before cyberbullying was even a word. So it is very safe to say that that number is much larger than what we really think. It is the leading form of child abuse in the nation, and most likely the world. And so we have this growing form of abuse. We are a coarsening society here in the States and other places as well, as you can read from the headlines, some of the stuff that are in the headlines today. It's like this wouldn't happen 20 years ago, you know, so things are probably worse, at least in that respect. And then what we have on top of that is this increasing coarsening society where kids are watching adults actually bully one another and become wealthy and famous for horrible behavior. And then we have a breakdown of the nuclear family. We have less parenting taking place than we once did. And so that can lead to a growing fragileness within our children. So we have children who are more fragile psychologically going into venues or what we call theaters where bullying is more likely to take place than it used to. And the harm and the fallout from that are tremendous. You mentioned earlier the suicide rate. You had mentioned a common statistic that a bullied child is twice as likely to consider suicide. Some statistics say it's as high as 9 times more likely. And suicide is now the second leading cause of death among adolescents. It has leapfrogged from third place to second place now.
These are just sobering statistics, and we want to talk about some solutions, some ways that we can can step into the fray to turn it around. But I want to go back to just something you mentioned about, you know, our kids are maybe a more vulnerable now. You know, there was college age students been labeled snowflakes. A while ago in terms of, you know, can't deal with any difficulty, it seems. So is this a matter of that we need to just sort of help our kids to be tougher, kind of the buck up buttercup sort of thing? Is that, are we just as parents not doing our job?
Well, there seems to be some truth to that. When you look at the standard hallmarks of what it means to be adult, children are taking longer to get to those hallmarks than past generations. Ownership of a home, full-time job, their own medical benefits, having children, getting married. These are standard benchmarks, and it's taking them longer. Part of that, of course, we're in a more complex society, requiring probably to some degree more complex education. So there's, you know, it's not completely against the kid in that respect. But I think that we now have an opportunity. We have probably more negligent parenting than we've had in the past, and then also over-parenting. So we now have the resources to overparent our children. And as a coach of over 20 years, I got to coach those kids. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to give them a T-shirt that says, does not play well with others. Did we get rid of the ambiguity, right? I mean, they don't do well in the world of adolescence. They just don't. The rough and tumble world of adolescence, they don't know the difference between a provocative hit on the soccer field as relative to a normal hit. I mean, everything's an offense to these kids. They can be kind of hard to coach, and they can be a bit of a hothouse orchid. And then when you meet the parents, it all begins to make sense. It's usually the mom. I'm sorry, but it's just almost always the mom. Who, you know, this overparenting, it's a good thing gone bad. We love our children so much. We want to protect them so much. And in the process of doing so, we actually psychologically make them weaker. They don't have to extend their will because they don't have to extend their will. Their parents do everything for them. Their parents have scrubbed their life of any difficulty, any pain, any hurt, even harm. They've scrubbed it all. And no one's going to touch that kid, and they just don't grow up well psychologically. So the snowflake attribute that we've given to certain kids has been part of the problem. But I would argue too, Neil, that a bigger part of the problem is the cowardice of the bystander. In many cases, many times, our children are sinning. Revelation 21:8, God puts cowards in the same category as liars and sorcerers and thieves. And so our kids who go to church on any given Sunday, on Monday, are far more likely to join the bully than to help the target. And part of that has to do with the sin of cowardice.
We're going to dive into that more in a moment. But I want to, you know, go back to maybe just do some definition or distinction. What's the difference between taunting or teasing or unkind words or remarks with bullying? Or are they all encapsulated in that?
Great, important distinction. Teasing and taunting. Teasing is good-natured. It goes both ways, and only friends tease one another. People who aren't friends, they're not allowed to tease. It's part of the social contract. The subject of the teasing, again, good-natured, and it's about something that the other person can change. Taunting, it's one way, and it is designed to harm the person almost always socially, and it's about something the person can't change, like the size of their nose, and again, it's one way. So there's a big distinction there. For the parents out there whose siblings are bullying, we just returned. We helped over 40 kids apologize for bullying recently in Roseville, California. The kid who started it off apologized to his brother. It was an amazing thing to witness. So for you parents out there who are just pulling your hair out, one of the great things you can say in regards to sibling bullying, whether it's teasing or taunting, is that it's only funny when both people are laughing. If they're both not laughing, it's probably taunting.
Good distinction. We're going to take a quick break and come back and dive into what does it mean to not be a coward today, because that is one of the very important strategic keys in stopping bullying and turning it around and transforming people that let bullying happen to become heroic. We're talking about the Protectors and a great resource called Raising Bullyproof Kids. You can find out more about the Protectors, the wonderful resources. There's curriculum there. There's resources for parents. A lot of encouragement available at theprotectors.org, theprotectors.org. Paul Coughlin is founder and president of the Protectors, and he's a best-selling author, and he's with us today on Connecting Faith. By the way, if you want to join the conversation, our phone line is open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. More in a moment. The issue of bullying, courage is a key aspect of it, and we're going to find out more in the moments ahead with Paul Coughlin. Paul is the founder and president of the Protectors. He's an international speaker, teacher, and author, and he has developed the curriculum Raising Bullyproof Kids, and he works with a number of organizations to diminish bullying. His curriculum is used throughout North America as well as really around the globe, and Paul joining us today here on Connecting Faith. If you want to join the conversation, you can call us at 877-93-FAITH, or have a question or comment, you can submit it online as well, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link. Paul, let's talk about typically when we're looking at stopping bullying, it seems like what most maybe programs would attack, go after the bully, right, to change his behavior. Why does that maybe not work?
Well, the Department of Health and Human Services did a 10-year landmark study and found that most anti-bullying programs are ineffective, even dismal, when we expect authority to change the mind of the bully. And I've been in many of these meetings, when authority tries to speak wisdom, for example, to the bully, get them to see what they're doing to other people. If they're a serial bully, it's like Charlie Brown. All they're hearing is wah, wah, wah. They just don't listen to authority. They don't respect authority. They probably don't respect their parents that much. And so what they do listen to is positive peer pressure. When their peers denounce their behavior in an assertive but nonviolent fashion, that is what gets their attention. That is what changes what we call the theater of bullying. I know right now that there's many parents, it's usually dads, they will say, well, why doesn't the bully just stand up for himself or herself? And one of the reasons why they don't do that, they have one thing in regard to a Christian script or so-called Christian script in their mind that says that any assertive behavior is wrong, that they're supposed to turn the other cheek. And turn the other cheek is probably the most tortured scripture in the theater of bullying. It has nothing to do with a fourth grader being bullied on a playground. If we have time, we can go into what turn to him your left cheek really means. He didn't say turn to him your cheek. He said turn your left cheek. There's a big difference there. But then the other thing they have going against them, targets of bullying, is that there's a reason why October is anti-bullying month in America, because targets go shopping in September, and it's not only for school clothing. They shop for targets. Bullies are not looking for a fight. Bullies want to overwhelm. So they look for the kind of person who is easily overwhelmed. They look for the nice kid, the shy kid. They look for the kid who's the hothouse orchid who just explodes regularly with emotions, a public display of pain and anguish. This is what bullies want. It's like a drug to them, and it really, really makes them feel alive. So they go after the kind of person who doesn't push back. So when we tell a target to push back, we're doing good stuff, don't get me wrong, but they often don't have it in them. They're like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. They just want to click their heels three times and have it all go away. They really believe in superstition. When they pray about bullying, they pray for deliverance only. They don't pray for courage to stand up to the bully and things like that. So bystander intervention, it's absolutely essential that bystander stand up for that target, because it can really, in many cases, be an issue of life and death. We know of cases, many across the United States, that if someone had just stood up for that poor target and said, leave him alone, that's wrong, stop it, that person honestly could be alive today, because the power of the bystander is just simply amazing.
And I think that's the part that we probably don't realize that, I mean, you've done studies, right, that those bystanders that actually do stand up can actually make a significant difference, even if they're not, you know, they may not be popular or, you know, cool themselves or, you know, maybe, you know, don't feel they're confident enough to do that.
Yeah, it's amazing. One study shows that if one bystander becomes what we call a protector, uses assertive but nonviolent words and behavior, put your arm around the target, just walk them away, escort them out of the theater of bullying, that incident of bullying can end 58% of the time within 6 to 8 seconds. What we do is we take it to the next step. We call it the protector's power of two, where we have students across the nation make an agreement that if you see me being bullied, I will help you. You help me. Now, here's the cool part, the Christian part, that when together we see someone else being bullied, we will help them. Why is that important? Because we're far more likely to use courage when we have someone standing by our side. And I think of Brandon and Alex of Chattanooga, Silverdale Baptist Academy of Chattanooga, Tennessee. In fourth grade, they took the Protector's Challenge, Protector's Power of Two Challenge. There was a young man in their Christian school. And I love Silverdale Baptist Academy, by the way. They're that Christian school that says, of course there's bullying, because they understand the real world of bullying. Well, they brought the protectors in, our curriculum, and these two young men saw another boy who was a little socially awkward. He had a little different voice. He had a speech impediment. And a group of 3 to 5 boys would go out of their way to taunt him, not tease him, about his difficulties. And Brandon and Alex just stood up for him. And they changed that boy's life. But here's the thing, Neil, that when our child uses Christian conviction and stands up for another child, study shows that their capacity for courage, sympathy, and empathy increase in the future. But if they don't help, our capacity for courage, sympathy, and empathy decrease in the future. So we literally, it's a portal moment. We literally, when we witness bullying and it's within our power to act and we don't help, we literally become smaller souled people. But when we do help, we become more righteous. This is an opportunity for character development for our children, honestly, unlike any other opportunity available to them today.
It's so encouraging, and I mean that's really what you know. How courage, as you said, cowardice is a sin that we often kind of neglect or overlook. And I'm wondering, you know, Paul, I know one of your books. In fact, you updated it there, I think, last year. No More Christian Nice Guys. When being nice instead of good hurts men, women, and children. Is it because we've sort of trained our self cultures, or tell us that men shouldn't be, you know, we should be passive, fearful, that sort of thing? I mean, is there a spiritual aspect to this that we missed our theology?
I think there is. I think that in No More Christian Nice Guy, the 10th anniversary, I did a lot of rewriting of that book. And frankly, the new one is a lot better than the original. I've had 10 years of feedback, so mm-hmm. I've been able to put some of that in that book. I think we've been given a really bad script. It has the best of intentions. But I think when most anyone in America, when they go to church, especially an evangelical church, that you're given a copy of what I call the NGB, the Nice Guy Bible. Now, it's a forbidden translation, and it's very unofficial. But what happens with the Nice Guy Bible is that even in churches that claim to go through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that we only focus on the sweet stuff. And as I say in the book, so focusing only on the sweet stuff in Scripture eventually gives us spiritual cavities. It creates a kind of what I call spiritual veal. And I've been spiritual veal, so I'm not throwing stones. But the difference might be is that at least I realized that was spiritual veal. And in reading the rest of the Scriptures and reading all the Scriptures, not just the sweet stuff, we get balance back. And with balance comes integrity and wholeness. And part of that really comes down to this belief that what is the best compliment that you can give a Christian man? Oh, he's the nicest person in the world. You show me the nicest person in the world, and I will probably show you someone who does not stand up to injustice. Because nice people don't really have it in them. In many cases, many times, niceness is a knee-jerk response to people-pleasing. Even bullies, even dangerous, unsafe people, Christians feel that we have to somehow please them. And I think it comes from this script that we've been given. It's unofficial. There's another script out there, a more biblical script. Biblical script says that, you know, good people actually stand up to what God hates. In the Psalms, we're told that there are seven things that God hates, six, and seven that he finds an abomination. Neil, six of those seven attributes that we're told in the Psalms all relate to bullying. God hates bullying, and as people who claim his name, we should hate bullying as well. Now, I didn't say hate bullies. I said we should hate that behavior because God hates it. Neil, many of us are sinning right now because we don't get angry. The fact that our children are having their psychological skin seared from them on a regular basis, within every 8 to 10 seconds, statistically, in America, that should make us indignant. That should break our hearts to the point that we would want to actually do something about it and not just cry.
Paul, I want to go back here. We've got a couple minutes before the break. We talked about, you know, the statistics say if someone is simply stands up, comes alongside, takes that the power of two, that, you know, you can stop an incident within just a few seconds. If a bully is stopped once, is that enough to turn them around? Or because you mentioned something called serial bullying, is it going to take more than just one time standing up to break some of this?
In many cases, it will. There's roughly five kinds of bullies, but for our purposes, I'm just going to go into two kinds, serial and acute. And I think if we're honest, Neil, I've been an acute bully when I was in high school. Many people play many roles in what we call the theater of bullying. And I was one of those people. I bullied people with sarcasm, and I was really good at it. But it didn't really define me. I didn't become a serial bully. Serial bullies are where the harm is. And they're the ones who do so much damage, not just to an individual, but to, honestly, the entire school sometimes, or certainly an entire grade level. And they're the ones that don't change. They're the ones that when you shed the light of truth upon their behavior, they move the light of truth. And they're the ones who the Bible would call are fools, because they not only do they spurn instruction, they hold it in disdain. It's usually arrogance. Your average bully is arrogant. They do not have low self-esteem. They have excessive self-esteem. And so their pride blinds them and their arrogance blinds them to their true behavior and how other people perceive them. And yes, in many cases, many times, one thing often won't do it. But if you have, again, like with the power of two, of two people standing up to a bully, they'll come back around. They'll test the waters again. But if there's no payoff, and this is really important, if there's no payoff, if there's no laughing, if there's no pointing, if there's no gain in popularity for the bully to do what they do, it's not worth it to them. So what we need to do is take away the payoff, and that comes largely through the bystander.
I'm going to talk more about the protectors and about being a bystander, the rescuing capacity of bystanders. It's part of the Raising Bulletproof Kids curriculum from the Protectors. Paul Coughlin is founder and president of the Protectors. You can find out more online, theprotectors.org, protectors.org. And you can join us if you have a question or comment as well. You can give us a call at 877-93-FAITH or online. It's myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link. Where are they, and who are the bullies today? We'll get back to that in a minute. Talking about the power of two today, a key aspect of what it means to be a protector. We're talking to Paul Coughlin, founder and president of the Protectors. It's an raising bullyproof kids is part of his parent and teacher resource, and he works with a number of professional organizations and has anti-bullying curriculum used throughout North America, South Africa, Uganda, Australia, New Zealand, many other places. And Paul has written some 8 best-selling books, and we're talking today about how we can make an impact and turn the tide in bullying. Because, Paul, I guess maybe first of all, the term, bullying is used pretty frequently now. If you don't share a particular cultural value, you can be easily considered a bully.
Yeah, it's unfortunate too, because then the most vulnerable among us, who really need our love, they're not getting it. We know that roughly the bullying is abuse. It's a particular kind of abuse, but it's abuse. And we know that roughly 70% of abuse victims don't talk. So here we are, 70% of kids who are being bullied roughly, and they don't say a word to anyone. We should be focusing our energy on making it easier for them to come forward, as opposed to calling anything we don't like now bullying. What I wrote for Fox News a number of years ago is, please remove the word bullying from the sports page. Teams do not bully one another. They may whoop one another, but they don't bully one another too. And it's sad because, yeah, we've taken it to be that if I get my feelings hurt, that someone bullied me. And that's really not the case. Bullying is where the harm is. Bullying is where there's psychological fragmentation. Having someone disagree with your views about politics or religion or related behavior, and that doesn't lead to psychological fragmentation, even when people claim that it does. It may hurt our feelings, but it doesn't harm us. So bullying is where the harm is. It's where it's life diminishing itself. To get your feelings hurt, I liken it for parents and for teachers. If their feelings hurt every once in a while, and no one likes it, but it's like a sunburn. It's quick, it hurts, but it dissipates. It doesn't diminish life. Bullying is kind of a psychological cancer. It's where literally that kid who once had brightness in his eyes or her eyes no longer has that. And in fact, they're beginning to the dark clouds of hopelessness, really, and despair come upon that child, their tender soul and their spirit. And that's where we should be putting our energy and really, really denouncing this belief that anything I don't like, I'm going to call it bullying in order to cast aspersions on the other person.
Talk about the parent's role here. Do we, first of all, how do we know maybe if our child is being bullied? And if we find out, is it, it used to be maybe back in the day, you'd send your dad over to the neighbor's, place and say, we're going to have a little talk with your boy. But so what do parents do today?
Well, sometimes they don't do very good things that help their child. It's one of the biggest questions we get. Do we go to the other parents and talk with them about it? And of course, there's strength to that. You know, we get that in Matthew, where if your brother sins against you, go speak to them. And so that we have a certain biblical precedent for that. But one thing that I would add, though, is that we're talking about abuse here. We're not talking about garden variety conflict, misunderstanding, miscommunication, drama, and related misconceptions about bullying. So I would encourage our listeners right now to really rethink this, and I have an article hopefully coming out soon about this topic, is I'm not convinced that, I think it's Matthew 18, where we are required to go to another person because of this different, it's abuse. For example, would we require a woman who was Harvey Weinstein would be a great example. Would we require a woman who was sexually assaulted or accused of sexual assault in this case to go one-on-one to Harvey and to talk about it together? I think most of us would say, are you kidding me? There's no way we would require someone who was sexually assaulted to meet one-on-one with their oppressor. Well, in many cases, we're doing the same thing. The kids are being bullied. They are psychologically abused by this person. So we have to be really careful there. So it's a little bit of a long answer to a short question. In regards to going to the other family, it can work, and it can backfire tremendously. So I would say go with God on that one. And then the other thing, too, is we do passively accept it, Neil, and especially within Christian circles, we have a very dangerous script that says that if our child is to experience bullying, that we actually tell our child to accept it, that we actually tell them to turn the other cheek. And that has nothing to do with adolescent bullying. That has to do with, to put it in context in Matthew 5, it has to do with having a generous spirit. It has to do with not having the law be our final bar for what is right and wrong, what we're required to do. Because we're told in the scripture to turn the left cheek. At that time, to be slapped on the right cheek was a grave offense. You could sue a person for damages for that. And it's one of three examples we're given in scripture. The other one is that if someone asks for your shirt, give to them your jacket or your cloak also. And the other example is a man in authority asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. These are legal requirements because you could sue someone for their shirt, but Mosaic law said that you did not have to give your cloak. We know that if a Roman guard asked you to carry their heavy stuff, you were required by 1 mile, but not you didn't have to go further than that. What Jesus is saying is be generous. Give to people who ask of you. That does not mean in any way, shape, or form that a fourth grader on a playground who's getting pummeled should allow themselves to continue to be pummeled. So we really have to have a more biblical view of what it means to have value and innate worth as a Christian and how we respond to abuse, not conflict, not misunderstanding.
We want to talk about, you know, maybe some of the words that a protector can say, or maybe the actions you talked about, you know, maybe just walking someone away from the situation. But before that, just say a word about parents. If we suspect maybe our kids are bullying, are there signs that someone is being bullied?
Absolutely. Loss of appetite, eating too much, lashing out in anger and frustration where they just didn't do that before. Bullying their sibling, for example, is something they didn't do. Too much sleeping, too little sleeping, mystery illnesses. You know, they just don't want to go to school, Neil, and neither would most adults, you know, listening to what we're talking about right now. One way to get your child to talk is to do, and I have three kids, they're all in their 20s now. But what I said to my kids beginning of every school year, if someone is being rough to you, I need to know about it right away. And I promise you, I will not run off to the school half cocked. It's their biggest worry is that we're going to run off like Joan of Arc and start, you know, throwing spears at people. And that they it just makes matters worse for them, and they know it. And so you got to get them to talk. Here's why, because bullying is a pattern of behavior, and you need to document the beginning of that pattern if it turns into a pattern. What I've told my kids is, you know, chances are it's probably not going to be bullying, but if it is, I need to know. I need to know right away, and we got to document, so we can help the school do what they really want to do, but they need good information. But you're not going to get them to talk to you. I promise you this. You're not going to get them to talk to you if they worry you're going to run off half-cocked, like the new term now is the snowplow mom, the lawnmower mom, used to be helicopter. You know, they just plow through anyone who's in front of them. They're not going to talk to you, Neil, if you have that attitude. So we got to take that off the table.
Mm-hmm. Find out more on the website, theprotectors.org. Paul Coughlin is the founder and president of the Protectors. Paul, we want to circle back to the need for courage and for standing, coming alongside in the theater of bullying, as it were. How do we equip our kids and what to say when they experience, see this, witness it? Is it about the right words? I mean, you know, you're not going to be standing up to an eighth grader if you're a fifth grader, and, you know, you don't want to get pummeled either.
Yeah, and, you know, it's interesting, Neil, that's the number one worry. They worry something horrible is going to happen to them. Studies show that almost always nothing bad happens to that bystander who becomes a protector. When I was in high school, I was after gym class, everyone was taking a shower, you get into your locker, standing next to me is a young man with Down syndrome. I didn't know him, he wasn't my friend, can't say I liked him, can't say I didn't like him. He's just a guy I went to school with, and I think he was mute, I never heard him speak. He seemed a very kind young man though, big boy, very kind. And there was a guy named Greg in high school. It's interesting how we all remember our bullying situation.
Yes.
He was just horrible. He was such a mean person. He was a wrestler, and he's bigger and stronger than me. And he starts bullying this young man with Down syndrome, and this young man just starts crying. His shoulders are heaving, and Neil, I have no dog in the fight. He's not my buddy, but you know, God gives us a conscience when we see someone being systematically abused, as if that man was, that young man. You know, I didn't need someone to tell me that was wrong. God gave me a conscience, and I felt sorry for this kid. I didn't even know him. The real issue for me and the real issue for our listeners will be, will I have the courage to do the right thing afraid? Will I stand up for this kid who really can't stand up for himself? So I turned to Greg and I said, Greg, leave him alone. Now, I tried to sound like Will Smith. I'm pretty sure I sounded like Lady Gaga, right? I was scared to death. I was just scared, like Janet Jackson, right? I was just scared to death. He's going to kill me, all that stuff, right? And Greg just said, talk to him, what are you going to do about it? And I said, nothing, just leave him alone. Greg never messed with me. He never gave me grief afterward. And in fact, I grew in esteem among my classmates because I had other classmates see me stand up for this kid. And my profile rose. I became more popular in high school. So in most cases, most of the time, nothing bad ever happens. But you know what? If Greg had taken a shot at me, good. Good. In Scripture, we're told that we have crowns in heaven. That's probably figurative language because some people would have really big crowns that couldn't walk, right? And they'd be like Ricky Ricardo, you know, in I Love Lucy, wearing that big old hat, or Lucy. So it's probably figurative. You know what? I've done some bad things in my life, but I'll tell you that standing up for that young man with Down syndrome, I didn't even know, still don't know his name. That'd be one of the crowns that one of the jewels that I would have in my crown. I'd be one of my proudest accomplishments.
Our prayers that our conversation today will just press courage into maybe one or two listeners who can stand up for those that can't stand up for themselves. I was thinking about that verse, 1 Corinthians in 16. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, and do everything in love. And the Paul Coughlin has been leading the charge to raise bullyproof kids for many years. The Protectors founded back in 2005, and Paul's the founder and president of that. He's an international speaker and teacher and author on this subject. You can find out more on the website, theprotectors.org, theprotectors.org. And Paul, we so appreciate that you leading the way here and continuing to be a voice in this so important area.
Well, it is my pleasure, Neil. I really appreciate you. You've kept us on the radar, your personal radar and the radar of your listeners. And, there's another scripture in Hebrews. Do not throw your courage away because it carries a great reward through this through our time together today. And I think in the future, we're bringing that reward to your listeners. So thank you.
Paul Coughlin joining us today. Theprotectors.org is the website. I recommend it to you. And look for ways that you can be men and women of courage today. And look out for those that can't stand up for themselves. And thanks so much for tuning in. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Coming up in a moment, we're going to talk a little bit about how we respond to tragedies like the shooting in Las Vegas. We get some great insight from Tim Muehlhoff on the other side of this break.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm.
Those are such comforting words to know that we're surrounded by God's love in the midst of storms. And they're not always, you know, hurricanes, as disastrous as those are. Sometimes that storm would be a violence and evil thrust upon our nation, like the tragedies in Las Vegas, a shooting here just a week and a half ago. And, you know, often our response is to just, well, thank the Lord that he watches over us. And we say things like, we're praying for the victims' families. Is that an appropriate thing to say? We're going to talk about it because someone who has spent much of his career talking about how we talk and communication is on the line with us today. Tim Muehlhoff is professor of communication at Biola University, and he's written several books, including his latest, Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. And I want to get together with Tim from time to time just to talk about the current issues of the day. Tim, first of all, it's good to have you back on Connecting Faith. Welcome.
Oh, it's great to be back, Neil. Thanks for having me on.
So, you know, when we say things like, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with you, or praying for the victims' families, when that comes from a conversation, is that maybe all that we need to say, or is there more?
Well, Neil, I think I think when tragedies happen back to back to back, like we're seeing now with, you know, Hurricane Harvey, we're seeing Charlottesville, we're seeing the Las Vegas shooting, I'm just concerned that our response, with the best of intentions, is coming across glib and unrealistic. In other words, the Las Vegas shooting happens, and I say, with the best of intentions, I say, listen, I just want you to know you're in my thoughts and prayers. I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I think a person could legitimately say, what are you praying for me for? Like what are you praying? And to be like, well, that, you know, that God would be with you in this hard time, that he would minister to you, that maybe even help people recover. And I think the logical question is, okay, hey, could he use that on the front end?
Yeah.
Like, I don't want to be in God's thoughts now. Why wasn't I in God's thoughts a half hour before a shooter kills 58 people and wounds 500 people? And as Christians, we're in this really weird place because of what we believe about God, that he's loving, kind, powerful, and is aware of all things. So now you ask the question, well, how is he not guilty of what the law calls depraved indifference, which means if I go by a lake and I see a person drowning, the law does not require me to jump into the lake because I might drown, but the law requires me to do something. Make a phone call, try to stop somebody, throw a flotation device into the lake. So here's God who knows what's going to happen at Mandalay Bay, 32nd floor, and why didn't he stop it on the front end? And so I needed your prayers a half hour before the shooting started. I don't need your prayers now because it appears that God is really late to the scene and offers help only after the fact.
Is there a way that we can talk about, you know, God's sovereignty in the light of this, or is this not the time to even bring it up?
Yeah, I think that's good, Neil. The Book of Proverbs says a word spoken in the right circumstances is compared to fine jewelry. And so I think the very first thing we do, of course, is we just lament. Is we just simply say to the victims, to the survivors, I am just so sorry what happened. It is a tragedy. And I just want you to know my heart breaks for you guys. And we're going to give money. We're going to give time and effort. We just want you to know that we're there for you. I think that's the first response. And then later, I think we can begin to offer thoughts about making sense of God in such really hard situations. I had a friend of mine whose son was 2 weeks away from being released from Afghanistan. He was in the National Guard. And his father prayed this son through a 3-year tour, and 2 weeks before he's to be released, his Humvee hits a landmine and he is blown to pieces. Well, that is not the time for me to step in and say anything other than, I just want you to know I'm really sad. This is tragic. I can't imagine if my son died that way. But as Christians, we're compelled to say, hey, we just want you to know we're praying for you. And I just want you to know that God's there and he loves you. I think we run the risk with the best of intentions of just frustrating people like, okay, but where, I mean, come on, he's God. You know what I mean? He's God. Why didn't he stop? I mean, a security guard apparently was aware of the situation and got shot. Why couldn't the security guard been aware of it 45 minutes, an hour before it happened? God could have done that, or God could have caused the gun to jam. He could have done any of these things. So why in the world? And if we just say at that point, well, you know, it's just kind of a mystery, or I don't know, you know, all things work together for good, or I just don't have an answer for that. Man, I think that's brutal for us as Christ's ambassadors. I think we need to have some sort of working answer that eventually we can give to the world of why we still believe in the goodness of God, and yet Las Vegas can happen.
Well, and I think, and I'd love to just have you kind of weigh in on that, because I think we probably all wrestle with that question, right? Does God cause these tragedies, and you know, why does he? I mean, that's the universal question, and Christians aren't immune from asking those, but we feel like we should have an answer.
Yeah, Neil, that's good. And I do think the very first question we need to ask is, does God micromanage life? does he, with Hurricane Harvey, say, okay, hurricane's going to hit that house, miss that house, take that person, spare that person? I don't get the sense of that from Jesus. I don't see Jesus operating that way. For instance, he stands in front of Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you in my arms, but you would not. And so I think Jesus allows people the freedom both to accept or reject his message. And I think that's the thing that makes us human, is that we have this type of freedom where we can choose to love God or abandon God. But if we choose to abandon God, then how's God supposed to stop evil if he's not going to revoke our free will? Like, let's say this for an example. Let's say he's going to use a taser gun, his own cosmic taser gun. So when somebody starts to sin, be it a shooter in Las Vegas or somebody who's going to rape somebody or somebody's going to cheat on their taxes, God steps in and says, listen, you're not going to do that. I'm going to zap you proportionately. So people are going to cheat on their taxes, get a mild zap that keeps them from doing that. The Las Vegas shooter gets a zap that paralyzes him and knocks him to the floor of his hotel room. Now, can God end all evil? Yeah, I bet you it'd take about half hour, and he's gotten rid of all evil in the world whatsoever. Anytime you want to act out, God stops you dead in your tracks by using this cosmic taser gun zap. Now, in a half hour, what kind of world does he have? He has a world in which there's no evil, but everybody acts like beaten, twitchy dogs, because the only reason I'm doing good is because I can't do evil. The only reason I'm tolerating God is because he's going to zap me if I act out and do something. And that ultimately is not the world God wants. He could get it, but he wants people to freely choose to love him and to follow him. And I think at the end of the day, that's why we grieve, just like God grieved during the whole shooting. He grieved as he watched people misuse free will. And again, I think he was acting. I don't want to say that he's passively. I think he's acting. I think a security guard did learn that something was happening and took gunfire. I think people acted heroically to save people's lives. I think that was prompted by the Holy Spirit when people are acting heroically. So it's not that God just leaves us on our own, but I think at the end of the day, he doesn't want a world of twitchy human beings who are afraid to act out because they're going to get a zap.
I mean, I guess it calls all of us at whatever circumstance or situation, you know, heroic doesn't have to be, shielding a body. It could be just a cup of cold water, perhaps, as well. That if we're seeing the world through, eyes of compassion as Jesus would have them, then we there's any number of things we could or should do.
Yeah, Neil, these situations are so ironic because at the time of the Las Vegas shooting or the Pulse shooting, year and a half ago at a gay nightclub, we see the absolute best and worst of people. We see the worst in that a man stands on the 32nd floor and just, hearing the sound of the gunfire that we got from some of the recordings from cell phones was heartbreaking, yeah. Just to hear the continuous shooting of bullets. But at the same time, you saw the best of people shielding others from bullets, people stealing a pickup truck and just carting people left and right to get them to emergency rooms. You see people flooding with help and stuff like that. So we see the best and the worst, and God sees that as well. And he wants a world where people choose to pick the good over the bad. And unfortunately, we don't have that type of world today.
Tim Muehlhoff is a professor of communication at Biola University, author of a number of great books. His latest is called Winsome Persuasion, Christian Influence in a Post-Christian World. And we're talking about, how do we relate to the culture in which we live in a way that's honoring and right, Lord. Tim, we look forward to chatting with you again down the road. Thanks for your wise words and your encouragement.
Thanks, Neil.
Great to talk with you. Tim Muehlhoff joining us. Connect with him on a biweekly basis here on Connecting Faith. And thank you for listening today to the program. If you missed part of the broadcast or want to hear a portion of it again, whether it's Paul Coughlin or just our present conversation with Tim Muehlhoff, we post those interviews on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And then just click on Connecting Faith for the update. Glad to have you listening in. Remember, wherever you go, you can listen to us on the Faith Radio Network app. You can download that. That's free. And we'll get information about that on our website as well, myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.